seems right to a man, according to Proverbs 14:12, but its end is the way of death. That truth gradually began to dawn on this young man in his circumstances. The day came when the money ran out. It says he spent everything that he had. He began to be in need. Now, not for wine, women, and song, as he had earlier thought, but for his very survival. In desperation, he resorted to working on a pig farm, which was a humiliating and disgusting job. I'm sorry if you raise pork. But it was one that would render any Jew perpetually unclean. He even seriously thought about making a meal of the carob pods that were used to fatten up the hogs. He was that desperate and destitute. The end of verse 16 falls like the blow of a sledgehammer. Did you catch it? No one gave him anything. He needed everything. He thought he could do it on his own, but he found out that he couldn't, and no one was then there to help him. Where was his proud independence now? His self-reliance, his sense of entitlement. He was lost and alone and miserable. And we're meant to see in this young man the destiny of every person apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We're meant to see that without him, we're not just not living a religious life. We're not just kind of passing on the things that might make us feel better about ourselves. No, we're in the far country, lost, alone, with no one to give us anything meaningful. Well, that's when it happened. You really ought to underline four words in verse 17. He came to himself. He came to himself. He came to his senses. To use the biblical term, he came under conviction. Because it really wasn't him at all, at least in the spiritual application. It was the Spirit of God who reminded him, you're lost and alone and thinking about eating pig slop because of your sinful choice, your declaration of independence, your impatience to get and consume and spend what you thought was rightfully yours. This young man saw himself, perhaps for the first time, as he was lost. And he saw his circumstances as they were, hopeless. His independent choices hadn't and couldn't make him free, and his self-pleasing pursuits hadn't and couldn't make him happy. Even more, I think he saw what he had exchanged for his current sorry state. That is, he saw his father as he was, maybe for the first time. How even the hired hands at home had more than enough to eat because of his father's loving generosity and provision. So he came up with what he hoped would be a pitiful enough, groveling enough confession to win his father's forgiveness. And really, even with that, the best he could hope for in his mind was that his father would take him on as a household slave. So, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. You ought to underline those four words too, and then make a little line up to those other earlier words. You know why? Because along with the earlier phrase, they perfectly sum up the response of repentance and faith that sinners must make to the gospel message. He came to himself, and he came to the Father. He decisively left the squalid circumstances of the life his own sin had created, acknowledged his utter unworthiness of his Father's approval or goodwill, and banked his entire future on the grace he hoped to find when he came home. You see it? It's repentance and faith. And it's the only way we are changed from lost sinners to forgiven sons and daughters of God. Of course, the punchline of the parable, so to speak, shows us that change is joyously celebrated when the Lord shows grace to the penitent believing sinner. In other words, when the one who needs change finally recognizes it, finally understands and admits to himself, and is willing to admit to others that he's got to change, then that change is joyously celebrated because the Lord, the God of all grace, shows his mercy and compassion to those who come to him in repentance. It's crucial to our understanding of Jesus' parables here, I think, as well as to our appreciation of the ordinance that we're going to partake of here in a few moments, that we pick up on the theme of joyous table fellowship. Did you catch that? The whole passage actually begins with the criticism of Jesus by these religious leaders who were accusing him of receiving sinners and eating with them. Table fellowship was one of the most joyous, celebrative, and, to be honest, entertaining events of ancient life. I mean, we eat on the run today. We order Uber Eats. We don't sit down very many times at a table and actually share a meal with somebody. But in this day, that was what was expressive of a deep and close personal relationship. So when Jesus was criticized for receiving sinners and eating with them, what these leaders were saying is that's spiritually taboo among self-respecting Jews. These legalistic scribes and Pharisees thought, listen, if Jesus is the kind of guy that he says he is and everybody else claims that he is, he would know and he would avoid contamination. Because you see, reclining at table in those days, and that's really what they did. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. They actually reclined on low benches around a table in the most intimate way. Doing that, according to these religious leaders, was to court contamination from these sinners and tax collectors. Elsewhere, however, as you remember, Jesus had reminded his critics, it's not people who are well who need a doctor, is it? It's those who are sick. And that's why I have come. I have come to call sinners to repentance, not people who think themselves too righteous to need it. Now, at the end of each of the stories in Luke 15, what do we see, at least by implication? We see a joyous celebration of change, that is, what was lost being found, probably involving a meal, and in what, in the last case, was explicitly stated as a great feast. So when the man found the sheep, when the woman found the coin, and when certainly the father found his son, what happened? They called their neighbors together and had a party, which again, most likely in all cases, involved table fellowship. Well, in contrast, we see the prodigal son, who thought his life on his own terms would be one long continuous party, eating alone when he ate it all, and contemplating making a meal out of pig food. You see the difference? Nobody likes to eat alone. You ask some of our folks who have lost family members and spouses, it's a tough thing to get used to eating alone. And yet, this young man, by his own choice, was doing that, and he was thinking about eating the most unimaginable slop. Of course, it's very significant to us that God chose a meal of sorts. First of all, the Passover, and later, upon Jesus' institution, the Lord's Supper, to commemorate how he himself brought his people out of slavery, first to Egypt and then to sin, and into fellowship with himself, all in anticipation of a much greater wedding feast to come in the future in heaven. You see? It's all about that kind of intimate fellowship that can only be represented by dining with somebody and spending time getting to know each other and fellowshipping and telling stories and sharing memories. All of these things point to this joyous celebration. In essence, then, what the Lord himself has done by his own command is he has invited us here to celebrate him with him today and to celebrate what he did. All because we were once lost and now have been found. For all practical purposes, and certainly spiritually speaking, we were dead. And now we're alive forevermore. Why? Because we recognize that sin is a harsh master. It is nobody's friend. It is no way to live. And therefore, to turn from that sin and to come to the Father through Jesus Christ is what brings satisfaction. So we have now been made alive in him. We've been changed. We're new creatures, forgiven, redeemed, blessed, reconciled sons and daughters. We're not just slaves of God. We're his children. Well, fifth and finally, not to mention sadly, change is sometimes resisted by sinners who self-righteously assume they deserve the Father's favor and therefore don't need to repent. You see, it'd be really good if we could stop with the repentance of the prodigal son and his restoration to the family and the joyous celebration that followed. But that's not how Jesus closes the parable, is it? Because it was more germane to his purpose to talk to these religious leaders who were criticizing him and were looking down harshly with judgmental spirits on all who were coming to listen to him, these sinners, as they called them. Change is sometimes resisted by self-righteous sinners who assume that they actually deserve the best that God has for them. Undoubtedly, the barb in Jesus' third parable then was meant for the Pharisees and the scribes to puncture their self-righteous pride. They were the elder brother in the story. And even though we're not told here, there were many other times when Jesus told such stories to deflate their pride, and they recognized very quickly who he was talking about. Truth be told, this older brother was no less ungrateful and self-centered than the younger son had been, even though he had dutifully remained and served in the old man's house. He was hard at work in the field, in fact, when his good-for-nothing brother showed up, all ragged, dirty, and disgusting. So, hearing all the commotion of what he soon discovered was a homecoming party, he was astounded and offended that the fattened calf had been butchered as a gesture of welcome home for this profligate boy. He refused to join in the celebration, and when his father begged him to reconsider, he revealed what was truly in his heart. "I've served you faithfully all these years, Dad. I've never, never broken one of your rules. And yet you never even slaughtered a goat for me to have my friends over for a party." He had the same sense of entitlement, didn't he, that this younger son had started with. "Yet when this son of yours," notice he didn't say my brother, "this son of yours, when he returns, after wasting all your money on prostitutes, you pull out all the stops. It just isn't fair." You know what he was saying? "I deserve better. And all he deserves is contempt." Do you see the tragedy of this unrecognized, unconfessed lostness? It really is a tragedy. And I don't think Jesus said this with any kind of delight at jabbing his critics. No, the younger son, prodigal that he was, had nonetheless been changed through the love of the Father, restored to his rightful status as a son, and not as he had only dared hope as to the status of a slave. But the older son was still the same self-reliant, self-righteous, entitled sinner that he'd always been. He refused to be moved by his brother's veritable resurrection or by his father's kind mercy in restoring him. You know, it's true that this story is best known by its traditional title, The Parable of the Prodigal Son. But you know what? It could just as easily be called The Parable of the Prodigal Father. Or, as Tim Keller once put it, the prodigal God. That's because the word prodigal can mean wasteful in an obviously negative sense, but it can also mean extravagant in a more positive sense. The younger son was recklessly wasteful of his father's resources, not to mention his love. The older boy was also bitterly excessive in his arrogance and anger toward his dad and brother. Oh, but the father was most extravagant of all in his forgiving grace. Can you imagine how many times this father had been looking down that road, watching for his son to come home? And when he saw him, he abandoned all social decorum and actually ran to greet his son, covered him with hugs and kisses, and gave him the richest gifts imaginable. Then he said, "Let's call together all of our family and friends and sit down for a great feast." And what he said to his younger son by this is, "I'm sparing no expense, my child, to see that your change of heart is complete and it is accepted before me." Well, that's where we find ourselves today, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Around the Father's table, in the presence of his only son, who extravagantly poured out his life so that we might live. And now we're invited to freely commune with him and with each other. You know why? Because we're no longer the same people. We've been changed in Christ. our adoption into his family, our being his children is guaranteed to us, not based on what we've done or even our choices to come back, but rather on the grace that God displayed when he sent his son to die for us in the first place. And listen, it wasn't merely some fattened calf that was slain for us. The blood of bulls and goats, according to Scripture, could never take away sin. It was rather the shepherd who gave his life up for the sheep. It was the one who, through all of his riches and glory, not some earthly payment, secured our salvation. Jesus said, "This bread represents my body given for you. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Not just to remember some kind of historical event, but remember what it did to you, how it changed you when you came to yourself and came back to me. Therefore, he went on, Paul added, "Whoever eats or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Why? Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim that a death was necessary in order to bring forgiveness and to bring sinners home, to find the lost. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save them." And he said, "And the Son of Man has not come to serve, to be served rather, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So let a person examine himself, Paul said, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now let me assure you of this, Christian. This is not to say that we should not partake of these elements because of our sinfulness. Because we're all guilty in that respect. We're all unworthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's rather to guard us against a flippant disregard for the price that he paid to save us, and to guard us against the notion that any of us are any more deserving of his grace than others, because we're not. You see, that was the problem in Corinth that Paul had to address. There were some who were coming and acting as if they pretty much deserved what God had done for them. But Paul said, "That's not the Lord's Supper. You're just eating something, and some of you are getting drunk, and therefore some of you are getting sick because of your flippancy towards this ordinance." You know what? If we don't really know Jesus by faith, or if we think that our own goodness is somehow contributed to our salvation, then it's not really appropriate, and it's definitely not in our best interest to partake of this ordinance. We're going to leave that up to your conscience today, but the Spirit has indicated very clearly in his word that only those who are saved, only those who are persisting in penitent faith in Jesus and who rightly discern the body, that is, who are properly related to the Lord's church, are qualified candidates for the Lord's Supper. It's just like baptism. We don't baptize anyone who hasn't made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is no one who should partake who is not already a baptized believer of his church and one who is continuing to trust in Jesus' grace and sacrifice alone for salvation. Would you bow with me right now, humbly in prayer, before we eat and drink this representative meal of remembrance and fellowship? Heavenly Father, as we made our way to you at some point in our lives, those of us who know you, it wasn't as if it surprised you, because you had been seeking us, you had been watching for us, you had been wooing us, perhaps for many years. And in only the way that you could, you made it possible for us to understand how our sin was not nearly as satisfying as we thought it would be. Claiming our independence from you and desiring to live how we pleased ended up being a disaster. And Father, even if it doesn't seem so now, even if it seems that the pleasures of sin are real, they only last for a season and they will not survive this life. And so we pray in gratitude, Lord, that you saw fit to pay a price that is beyond belief. It wasn't monetary, it wasn't emotional, it wasn't just religious. It was rather the sacrifice of your own Son who died literally and rose again for us. So I pray, God, that as we come to this table, we would do what Paul suggested and examine ourselves. Let your Spirit search our hearts to see, first of all, whether we're in the faith. And if we are, if indeed we are properly discerning your body, the church, and if we are partaking in that sense in a way that is worthy of you. Father, all of us know that we have sinned. We all repent of that today afresh, and we partake afresh of the grace that you have given us. It's not within these elements that we find the grace of salvation. It's rather in what you've already accomplished on the cross. And therefore, we come together joyfully as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same family, and we celebrate this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to come now. Our instrumentalists are going to play as they distribute these elements, but as you receive both of the elements at the same time, you can take one of the pieces of bread and very carefully also one of the cups. If your child knows the Lord Jesus and has followed him in believer's baptism, you can help them partake of this as well. But you be sure that you are trusting the Lord Jesus and receiving this opportunity to fellowship with him around his table. Let's enjoy this together and celebrate as the Lord has provided for us.